Continue our studies in the second chapter of Ephesians, reading again from verse 1 down to the 10th verse, having a second look at this important passage. And you he made alive when you were dead. A real spiritual death outside Christ. Through the trespasses, the wanderings and the sins, the missings of the mark, in which you once walked as a consistent way of life when you weren't Christians, following the course of this cosmos, this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the prince of this world, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience, among which sons of disobedience we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and of mind, and so we were by our very natures the children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And has raised us up with Christ and made us sit down enthroned with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not because of works, and it cannot be because of works, lest any man should boast of his own virtue. For we are God's workmanship, poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of His holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Pray. The opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, which we looked at last Lord's Day evening, are really a description of what it means to be without Christ. And Paul describes this in terms of a lifestyle or a whole way of living. And he says four things about the Christless life. To be without Christ, he says, is first of all to be living, but to be dead. It is to be involved in a living death. Verse 1. You he has made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. To be without Christ is to be alive, but to be dead. Secondly, to be without Christ is to have your whole mode of existence dictated by the world or the cosmos or the world order and its standards, worldly tastes and worldly morals, worldly pursuits and worldly friends. In the second verse, following the course of this world as our way of life. Thirdly, To be without Christ is to be invisibly and unbeknown to you under the power of the prince of this age, who is Satan. In the second verse, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. And fourthly and lastly, to be without Christ is to be under the wrath of God, the settled displeasure of a holy God who cannot bear to look upon sin. In verse 3, at the end of the verse, and so we were by our very natures the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And it is against that dark and rather grim backcloth that the word of the gospel of grace is set here in Ephesians 2. And I want you to see from the passage we read, three of the things that God has prepared to put an end to that sorry state of affairs of what it is to be without Christ. Three prepared things. In fact, I wish there were time and we could devote ourselves to a whole study of all the things that God has prepared in Scripture for his children. I suppose the most famous, perhaps, is the one that we sometimes use at the Lord's table. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And the context of these words, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, makes it plain that Paul is speaking about the riches and the treasures of God's word that are yet to be discovered. Eye has not seen in God's word, nor ear heard from God's word, neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared in his word for those who love him. But of course, there are other things prepared by God. In the famous 132nd Psalm, verse 17, God says, I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. God had planned that the royal house of his anointed child, David, would always have a man to sit on the throne. And the lamp of the royal succession was prepared by God. And God was true to his promise up to the coming of Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. In Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7, the prophet looks forward to the last day, and he says, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. God has prepared a day of judgment and of reckoning and a grand assize when we shall stand before him. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 23, you remember when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and asked for thrones and crowns and jewelry in the coming kingdom. And Jesus asked if they could drink the cup that he was about to drink, which was the cup of death. And they said they could drink his cup. And Jesus said, you shall indeed drink the cup that I have to drink, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. Prepared thrones for a prepared people. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 23, Paul describes those who have been chosen by God as vessels of mercy, which God has prepared beforehand for glory. a prepared people for a prepared glory, and so on. All of Scripture abounds with the good things that God has prepared for His children. And I want to look at three of these this evening from Ephesians 2. First of all, a prepared intervention. And secondly, a prepared new birth. And thirdly, a prepared destiny. And I believe that the chapter will stand this pattern of truth. First of all, a prepared intervention. And this is enshrined forever in the great words, "But God," at the start of verse 4. "We were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, who is rich in mercy," and so on. But God. And that short phrase speaks of the divine interference and disturbance of human affairs, which is often the prelude to saving activity and the work of redemption in a man's heart. God steps into your life, and God pokes His finger from the sky, and God comes down, and He disturbs your way of life and your thinking, and very often He has to disturb your religion in order to save you. God comes in and He shakes the foundations. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "This is what you used to be like without Christ. This is how you walked without Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy," a prepared intervention. And it's interesting that that same sort of expression is used by Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where again he contrasts the old way of life with the new, and what Christians used to be like with what they now are because of God's intervention. I wonder if you're familiar with these words from Romans 5. "While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly." And the word "weak" there is the Greek word asthenos, from which we get the English asthenic. And it means impotent or powerless, unable to lift a finger to help yourself. "While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, although perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die." The contrast there between the righteous and the good is the contrast between a cold, unattractive righteous man with a warm, attractive good man. Imagine a cold, unattractive righteous man drowning in the sea at the end of the pier, and no one on the pier can swim. Who is going to jump in to save this cold, unattractive righteous man? "Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man." And imagine a warm-hearted, lovable, good man drowning in the sea at the end of the pier. Who is going to jump in to save him? "Although perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die, but God commends His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, neither coldly righteous nor warmly good, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that's it, you see, the divine intervention. God commends His love towards us. It's the same sort of feeling that lies behind Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, if you care to turn to some very lovely words. And again, the contrast, you see, is between the old life and the new, with "but God" intervening. Titus chapter 3, It's at the end of all the T's, Thessalonians and Timothy. Chapter 3, and let's read in from verse 3. Here's a description of what it is to be without Christ, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. The Greek word is planao, from which we get the English planet. Wandering, wandering stars and wandering bodies in the heavens. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, planetary creatures, and slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Interesting words there in the Greek. I don't know that goodness and loving kindness are the best translations. The nearest is kindness and philanthropy. Love of your fellow man. When the kindness and philanthropy of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy. And there it is. But God, the holy interference, the blessed saving interference of God, which lies at the heart of the gospel for sinners. And you know, this doesn't have to be a dramatic interference. Sometimes it can be quite sensational. It was quite sensational, for example, with Abraham saying his prayers in Babylon to the moon and the stars 1800 years before Christ. And there he was praying to the heavenly bodies, and down came that finger from the clouds. But God said, get up and get out and trust me. And he did. That was a brand new thing, because up to this point in his life, Abraham had trusted gods that he could see. Now here was a God he couldn't see. And he was justified by faith, and he became the father of the faithful. Here was this heathen man, a pagan man, but God interfered with his life. It was quite dramatic too with Joseph. You recall, lying in the pit, forsaken by his brothers and destined to die, and accidentally, in inverted commas, and fortuitously, in inverted commas, some Midianite merchants happened to come past the finger from the sky. And Joseph was lifted up into a new purpose and set on the road to becoming the prime minister of Egypt. He was lost and he was abandoned, but God poked his finger into Joseph's life. Or to come more up to date, think of Martin Luther, struggling with his sins, poor chap, in an Augustinian monastery, hopelessly fighting against guilt and the dominion of sin, and not finding the answer to his guilt and his sin in the Roman Catholic Church. And so he went to Rome, to the fountain of all virtue, and he climbed the famous Scala Santa, the supposed staircase from Pilate's house in Jerusalem, on which Jesus is alleged to have stood. And at the top of the stairs, the finger from the sky poked into his life. And he stood up and said, the just shall live by faith. A lost, confused monk. But God interfered with his life. Or take John Wesley. I was reading his life story recently. John Wesley was a missionary, and he was sent to America to preach the gospel to the Indians, and he made an extraordinary discovery in America. He discovered he hadn't a gospel to preach. That must be a shocking discovery for a minister, to preach and discover you've nothing to say. And so he came home very dejected and downcast. And one night he found himself in a Bible study in a room on Aldersgate in London, near St. Paul's Cathedral. The building's down now, but the street's still there, and you can still see a plaque on the wall saying that that was where Wesley was converted. Wesley tells us that there in that room, I think they were studying Galatians, or was it Romans, his heart was strangely warmed when he heard for the first time, the message of the gospel, and grace dawned on the benighted soul of that unconverted minister, an ungodly, unsaved minister. He was all that, but God stepped in and changed his life. There is a prepared intervention. Secondly, there is the prepared new birth. And Paul, twice in this chapter, speaks about being made alive. In the first verse, he says, "And you he made alive when you were dead." And in verse 5, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." And there's no doubt that what Paul is referring to here is the new birth. And this is something that's put in different ways in the New Testament. For example, John speaks about being born of God. In his prologue to his gospel, he says, "To as many as received him," that's Christ, "he gave power," delegated power, power that's handed down, not dunamis, not dynamic power, which is the power of God, but exousia power, power that's delegated and handed down to as many as received Christ. He gave this power to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And just as our first birth is something that is prepared for, so our second birth is prepared for by God for those who are destined to become his children. That's the prologue to John's gospel, born of God. In the third chapter of his gospel, we find Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about the need to be born twice. And Jesus was astonished that Nicodemus had never heard of this need in his life. You see, Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews. He was a church official. He was a teacher of the law. And he ought to have known from his study of the Old Testament that men need to be born again. You see, the new birth of the Holy Spirit, the need to be born again, isn't a New Testament doctrine. It's an Old Testament doctrine. But Nicodemus was studying his Old Testament with blind eyes, just as people today can read the Bible with blind eyes and not really see anything. Here was a great church leader who was deaf and ignorant and blind. And Jesus said, "You must be born twice." Be born from above, as the Greek can be translated. A prepared new birth. Peter, in his first epistle, in the first chapter and the 23rd verse, speaks about Christians being born of the Word. Of course, it's just another way of looking at the same experience of being born twice. Peter says to the Christians, the scattered Christians, "You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. That Word is the good news which was preached to you." You have been born anew of the good news which was preached to you. Born of the Word. And Peter's idea seems to be that when the gospel is preached, it is pregnant with the life of Christ. That's what's happening just now. It's not just a man speaking to other men and women. It's not just me sharing my private views on religion with you. It's more than that. It's more dynamic than that. You see, the life of Christ is in the Word. And when the Word goes out and is heavy with Christ, and when Christ is in the Word, and that Word is given a ready welcome in the sinner's heart, then Christ is born in the sinner's heart, because the Word is pregnant with Christ. That's why John in his first epistle can speak of Christ as the seed of God planted in the Christian, the divine seed, the seed and the germ of everlasting life planted in the heart of the Christian. Verse 1, you he has made alive like this when you were dead. Verse 5, even when we were dead through our trespasses, God has made us alive like this together with Christ. And there are all sorts of arguments as to when a Christian is born again. And I suppose it depends on how you look at things. You could say that a man is born again when he comes to Christ. But Paul says that we are made alive together with Christ in verse 5. And he is referring to the resurrection and to the ascension of Christ, because he goes on in verse 6 to speak of Christians being raised up with Christ and God making them sit down enthroned with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, together with Christ. And potentially, it was at the resurrection that you were born again. You see, the resurrection is the second birth of Christ. That's how the scriptures view the Easter morning. There's no doubt about that. Did you know that Jesus needed to be born again? Not in the way that we need to be born again. But Jesus needed to be born again. And he was born again when he rose from the dead. That was the new birth of Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament speaks about Jesus as the firstborn of God's creation. Not the old creation, but the new creation. The new world, the new humanity, the new mankind that has come into being because of his resurrection. And so, when Christ was born again, potentially, we were born again. In his second birth, we were brought to the birth in God. And that is the Christian's position. Of course, it has to happen in time. That's where we are, theologically and positionally, as the old preachers used to speak. Christian living means that we've got to make that a reality, and it's got to become true and actual in our lives. But the potential was there on the Easter morning. You he made alive when you were dead, even when we were dead through our trespasses. God made us alive together with Christ. When he rose, the potential was there. A prepared new birth. And thirdly, and almost lastly, there is a prepared destiny. And that takes us to the new way of life that issues from the new birth. Look at verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. Actually, he's used the phrase at the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. He amplifies it in verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Well, there are all sorts of arguments as to what is meant by this and what is meant by it. Is it the grace that's the gift of God? Is it the saved, the salvation, that's the gift of God? Or is it the faith that's the gift of God? Well, in a sense, it doesn't really matter, because they're all the gift of God. Grace is the loving kindness of God towards undeserving sinners. And by its very nature, grace cannot be merited, because it is beyond the world of merit. Billy Graham said, rather well, grace is not sought, nor bought, nor wrought. It is a free gift of the Almighty God to needy mankind. Martin Luther said, of whom we've been speaking, Christ is no Moses, no exactor, but a giver of grace. He is a Savior of infinite mercy and goodness, freely and bountifully giving to us. And because grace is a gift of God, and is in fact the primary gift of God, it means that grace is always one step ahead in your life. Whatever happens to you and wherever you go as a Christian, grace is always one step ahead, because grace is the source and the root and the primary of all blessings. If you go to the moon, grace will be there ahead of you. If you land in hospital, grace will be waiting for you. If you travel to Australia, grace will be there. If you move into a terminal illness, grace will be waiting for you. If you enter full-time Christian service, grace will be there waiting for you. You often hear Christians saying, oh, I don't think I could endure that. I don't think I could stand suffering for Christ's sake. I don't think I could stand martyrdom. Of course you can. Because grace for suffering and for martyrdom will be ahead of you. It's a gift of God. By grace you've been saved. It is the gift of God. And so also is salvation. By grace you've been saved. By grace you have been saved. He says it twice over. And although Paul uses the past tense here, I think it's the perfect in the Greek, you have been saved, there are in fact three tenses to salvation in the New Testament. And every born-again Christian can say this: I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. Everyone who is born of the Spirit can say that. I have been saved once and for all, and I cannot lose that again. I am being saved gradually as a process in growth in grace. Right now, I am being saved, and one day I shall be saved completely and finally when Christ comes. Past, present, and future salvation. I have been saved, I'm being saved, I shall be saved. Every born-again Christian can say these. Can you say these? There are some of you, and I have never heard you saying these. Does that mean you're not born again? Does it mean you're only born once? After a lifetime of church going? After a lifetime of hearing the gospel? Are you only born once? Salvation, past, present, and future, is a gift. And so indeed is faith, the third of these gifts in verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is given to you, said Paul to the Philippians, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. It is given to you to believe. You see, faith is not something you cultivate like a hothouse chrysanthemum. It's a gift that you receive or reject. And these three, a life of grace, a life of salvation, and a life of faith, are the destiny prepared for every child of God. And one further gift can be added to these. Paul speaks in verse 10 about prepared works. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's an interesting word there, translated workmanship. It's the Greek word poema, from which we get the English word poems. And it means made things. If you know the old Scots, you'll know that the old Scots word for a poet was a maker. Somebody who made something. When William Dunbar was lamenting the death of all his fellow poets in Scotland, he wrote a very fine poem called Lament for the Makers, the Poets. And Paul says, we are God's poems, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, what's a poem? Well, it's three things. It's a thing of beauty, and it's created to bring out the loveliness of the maker. And secondly, it's a thing of structure. It's not disordered or haphazard or chaotic. It's beautifully put together. And thirdly, it's a thing with a message. Because a poem is an interpretation of life. It's a commentary on life. It's a view of life. A thing of beauty. A thing of structure and order. A thing with a message. And this is what Christians are supposed to be. We are God's poems. We're meant to have beauty and order and a message in our lives. We are God's poems, he says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what can that mean? Good works that have been prepared that we should walk in them. Well, it's rather a difficult idea. Think of it this way. God wants you to travel a certain road through life. And he has this road all mapped out for you as a Christian, and he wants you to walk on this road. But of course, there are distractions, and there are sideshows, there are byroads and rivers and false paths, and it's possible for a Christian to go off the road now and again. Most times it's not a serious deviation, and it's comparatively easy if you go just a little off the road to find your way back again. Sometimes, however, the deviation is serious, and you can land in deep trouble and really make a mess of your Christian life. But along the road that God wants you to walk, there are good things that God has planted there for you to do. There are good things to be done, and God intends that they should be done by you. Now, if you don't do them, either somebody else will have to do them, or else the good things will not be done at all. Good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. A road that's mapped out, lined with good things for you to do. And that is the prepared destiny of the child of God. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Prepared destiny of grace and salvation and faith and good works? And lastly, why is God doing all this? Well, you see, this passage teaches that God has a showcase in heaven, and Christians are going to be on display. Verse 6, God has raised us up with Christ and made us sit down with Christ in the heavenly places, in order that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's something he picks up again in the third chapter, where again he speaks of Christians as being God's showpieces in the coming glory. Not at all like a museum. Heaven's not going to be like a museum. You ever noticed what cold places many museums are? Full of dead things, mummies, and fossils, archaic from the past. Heaven's not going to be like that. It's going to be a living showcase. And God's going to say of us, well, look what my grace did with that one. And look what I did with her. And look what I did with him. Look at the triumphs of my grace in that dreadful collection of people. In order that in the coming ages he might show in his display cabinet the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And that display cabinet is also something that God has prepared for those who love him, a prepared intervention. Your life was a mess, but God, a prepared new birth. You he has made alive together with Christ. A prepared destiny. Grace, salvation, faith, good works, and all of them the gift of God. And at the last, a prepared showcase. God's cabinet, where we are destined to be the jewels in our great Redeemer's crown. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this preaching of his holy word. To his name be honor and praise. 332 to the tune Celeste. In closing, 332, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. 332.